Praise the Lord. I thank you for that hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. We sing another hymn that says, Jesus, thy boundless love to me. Boundless means there's no limits. There's no way to measure it. There's no way to fathom its depth or to measure its height or to measure its breadth. An amazing thought. We're deeply humbled this morning at God's goodness and mercy to us. Just want to thank Calvin and Aaron for sharing. What a joy and a blessing. I'm humbled at how the Lord puts the service together, and just want to give him praise and thanks this morning. We could just have a short word of prayer. Bow your heads and hearts before the Lord. Father, we come to you at this time and thank you, Father, for your love and mercy, for your grace, your love, your mercy that is so rich toward us and to us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful and gracious words we have heard this morning, the beautiful picture, Lord, of the Father running to meet his Son. Oh God, we pray that you would give us that love. And also, Lord, that you would give us that mercy. I am convinced, Lord, that if those two ingredients were more prominent in our midst, we would prosper more than we do as individuals and as a congregation. So give us this love, Father. Teach us your mercy. And let our lives show more clearly these beautiful attributes of your own nature and character. We do pray that you would direct our meditations, Father, and help me with the words that we endeavor to speak here today. We pray, first of all, that you would receive glory and honor and praise. We pray, secondly, that your people could be edified, encouraged, and strengthened in the most holy faith. And we just commit this service to you. We thank you for these beautiful and holy moments that we can share together in your presence and in your word. And we pray that your Spirit would direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Very thankful this morning to be here and blessed. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll continue our study in Romans here. Like to do that this morning. We've tried to share that through this, as we're trying to work our way through the book of Romans. We have shared that chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 are some of the foundational theme of the book of Romans. Paul writes here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So just a brief review here. We are in chapter 3 currently. We'd like to look at verses 20 through, I think it's 21 through 31, but just a brief review and introduction. After Paul writes that in Romans chapter 1, he talks about salvation in the revelation, verse 17. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, is manifested, means uncovered, and made clear or brought to light. And I just want to mention a word on salvation. I don't know that I shared this before here, but in this series, but I'd like to share it. In the 2009, Brother Danny Keniston shared a series out of the book of Romans called Christ, the Way God Makes Man Righteous, at the 2009 CBI, which is Charity Bible Institute for Young Men. I wasn't there, but I've listened to those messages. Been 15 messages. It's a very inspiring and blessing. I haven't listened to him recently. I was going to. But anyway, in there, he gave some definitions. And one of them is the definition for salvation. I want to give his definition. It's probably a compilation of several different thoughts and definitions that he put together himself. I really, really appreciate this definition. And I thought maybe I'll have someone write it up here after the service. So if you want to, you can write it down. It'd be a blessing to write somewhere in your introduction to the book of Romans in your Bible or somewhere and meditate on it some more. But his definition was salvation. As Paul writes here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation, the definition, God's provision for man's deliverance from his sinful condition through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is deliverance from the penalty of sin. And I think I could put there maybe the guilt of sin, but we can leave penalty in there. Sometimes there's connotation with that word that I struggle with, but I'm not going to make a big difference over that. Hebrews uses the word guilt. Having our conscience cleansed or from guilt is the picture. It is the deliverance from the penalty of sin past, the power of sin present, in the presence of sin future, into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. That's what salvation is. It is deliverance from the penalty of sin past, or the guilt of sin, the power of sin present, in the presence of sin future, into the glorious liberty of a righteous life. Salvation. So Paul's writing here. He's going to come back. Now today we're going to connect right back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But before we do that, in chapter 3, verse 21, he also gives verse 18 in chapter 1. For the wrath of God. Here's another revelation. He says that the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17. Verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so there's two revelations here. Or it's the same revelation through the gospel. But it's two different aspects of God. Two different truths about God. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, sins committed against God, and unrighteousness of men, sin that are committed between people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I won't go into that. We looked at that phrase extensively, and it's an amazing concept. There's those who suppress the truth by an unrighteousness or an unrighteous life. And then he spends the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 up to verse 20 as, I would say, an exposition of this verse 18. And he spends a tremendous amount of time explaining what he said. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we concluded here with a few thoughts last time on verses 19 and 20. But this is kind of a conclusion of what he says there in verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in that passage, he deals with how God's wrath is against all ungodliness. No one is exempt from that, whether Jew or Gentile. And that he carries that thought through those chapters. And passed it, the whole passage, and he just strengthens and strengthens and strengthens the fact that God requires, demands righteousness, and that there is a judgment coming, and he will render to every man according to his deeds, it said in chapter 2. It will be tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. And so he carries that through, and he's emphasizing the tremendous, hopeless, helpless situation of humanity apart from God's grace and mercy and love, as we heard this morning. And he concludes that. And this is a beautiful place to come. If you ever come, many of you have and have come to Romans chapter 3, 20, 19 and 20. Many of you have found yourself there sometime in your life. If you haven't, it's a beautiful place to take someone. It's a beautiful place to take your children. It's a beautiful place to take someone, anyone who is not in Christ. It's a beautiful place to bring them to these two verses here in chapter 3. And just remember that when you minister to other people, when you talk to other people, this is the heart of God. This is the way the gospel works. It brings people to this place before it presents to them the beautiful, redemptive purpose and will of God, as verse 21 begins. I want to say a few things here. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, it ends with this little phrase, "For by the law, or through the law, is the knowledge of sin." And I had always heard of the book of Romans being so full of grace and so full of faith, and I hadn't seen how much is in this book and this epistle concerning God's law. And it's amazing. But we're going to keep running into this concept. I'll just show you one other passage, but it goes clear through this book. And maybe I'll have to wait on that. But it says here in chapter 5, I'll just read this, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Okay, so sin is not people are not held to an account if there is no law. What that is saying, people are not brought to the account if there is no law. And that's what the law came to do, was to increase the awareness of sin. Verse 14 of chapter 5, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." But it is telling us here that we'll look at that more extensively when we get to it. But chapter 3, verse 20 just says, "For by the law," or through the law, "is the knowledge of sin." I want to take you for a moment this morning and think about this. I want to take you to the Mount Sinai for a few moments and think about the giving of the law there that morning in Exodus, or that day in Exodus 19. You can turn there if you want to, but I want you to picture that. I think it would be helpful. Exodus 19, verse 14. We'll start reading here. Moses had told the people to prepare themselves. God had told Moses they should do that, and that he's going to reveal himself and he's going to speak to them. So that's the context here at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, reading in verse 14, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning," so the morning is dawning here, "the third day, there were thunderings and lightnings in a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at another part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." So here was smoke, lightning, thundering, fire, and shaking. The earth is shaking. You're standing there seeing this, hearing this, and seeing it, and the ground underneath you is shaking. And then out of that cloud, "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." Can you imagine this? "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." And so he goes there, and that was how the law, that was the condition, the law. In the next chapter, Exodus 20, verse 18, chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying," that's the foundation and the premise of the law, that God spoke. He spake, just like in creation, he spake. Here he's on the mountain speaking and giving his law. Chapter 20, verse 18. Of Exodus, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, in the voice of the trumpet, in the mountain smoking, And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And then God is still speaking, giving his law. But just picture that this morning for a moment of being there and experiencing that where God came down on Mount Sinai. The mountain is, the ground is shaking. There's smoke and there's lightning. There's thunder and there's fire. It's a tremendous experience. And God wanted to impress upon the people's hearts His holiness and their need for Him. The law was given to increase that, to increase the people's awareness. It is by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law came and said, that is wrong. And it connects with a conscience, a guilty conscience. It says, that is wrong. And this is right. Now, turning back to Romans. Just reading here. Romans chapter 7, reading verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so we're not in Romans 7, so we're not going to take that, but it's just another passage saying what he says here in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, having spoken its inflexible conditions and having announced the just sentence of death, stands stern and silent beside the now silent offender. It is not its job to relieve his fears, to allay his grief, to pay his debts. It's awful. Merciful business is to say, Thou shalt not sin, and the wages of sin is death. It summons conscience to attention and tells it in its hearing ear, far more than it had realized before of the horror and the doom of sin. And then it leaves conscience to take up the message and alarm the whole inner world with the certainty of guilt and judgment, so man is made speechless before the law of God. And brought to a place of complete speechlessness. The knowledge of sin. Through the law. That's what the law does. And I had to think as Brother Aaron shared this morning about that guard dog. It's a little bit how the law is. Anytime you have a trespasser coming close by, that dog is growling and barking. And you know, if you cross that line, you trespass, you are very liable to have some consequences. And that's how the law is saying. And the law is saying, beware. It says, thou shalt not sin. It's saying, if you sin, there's consequences. And the voice of the law is going out. And it speaks to the conscience of humanity. The law of God is in people's conscience, even those who don't know the Bible. There's a sense of His law that He placed in every conscience. But it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll be looking at some more aspects of that as we go through Romans. And if you have thoughts, please share them with me. It'd be a blessing. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Amen? So the law is perfect in its timing of what God purposed for it to do. But it couldn't make us fly. It couldn't give us hands and feet. But the gospel can through His grace. Amen? A better word the gospel brings, as Hebrews uses the word better, a better covenant, better hope, better promises in the new covenant. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Hallelujah. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to look at this passage, 21 through 31. And we'll try to notice in verse 21, it begins, "But now, okay, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." All right, let's turn back just so you can make this connection to one. Keep your finger here, but Romans 1:16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I want you to remember these two verses, by the way. We keep reading them, all right, and quoting them. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Chapter 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law," or without the law, "is manifested," is revealed. All right? So this is, he's picking up what he says, what he's introduced in chapter 1:16 and 17. He's picking that up now through the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 of Romans. It's an exposition of what he says there in Romans 1:16 and 17. You see the connection. The righteousness of God is manifested. And here he begins. There's righteousness without the law. In these verses, these next few verses tell us how it is manifested, or ways in which it is manifested. First of all, let's notice, this righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 21. So the righteousness of God is manifested. First of all, we note it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this is amazing, and we somehow have to bring this together in our hearts and in our minds. But I'll just say for myself, I was taught and led to believe many years that these two are so separate. The law and the gospel are so separate. But brothers and sisters, the righteousness of God that is manifested through the gospel was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was there from the beginning. It was a hidden truth. Paul calls it a mystery. We'll look at it here in a little bit. But it was there from the beginning. It was the heart of God from Genesis to Revelation. They are not opposing. The law, the righteousness of God without the law was there, and it's clear through the Old Testament. And that, I just think that's so important that we understand that this is not a new idea, that God would justify everyone through faith. That was His heart and purpose from the beginning. All through time, all through the Old Testament, His heart and purpose was to justify the ungodly through faith. All right? It's not a new thing. Turn back to Romans 1. Keep your finger here. This is a Bible study here. We'll try to let the Word of God speak and interpret itself as my heart. Romans 1, verse 2. 1 and 2. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So that Paul is emphasizing, because this was a big issue. He got tremendous opposition from the Jewish people. And I wanted to say, I'll just say it now before I forget it. If you haven't listened to Brother John D's message from Bible school a week and a half ago or whatever on Paul, the life of Paul, please get it and listen to it. You will understand his writings. You will understand his epistles, his mindscape, his perspective a lot more if you listen to that message. It was such a beautiful and a powerful message. But get it and listen to it. Paul, what did he call it? The Apostle of Grace, but what? I don't remember the title, but it's there in the Bible school set. The last day on Friday. Please listen to that message, and it gives you a tremendous insight into the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul and into his ministry. But he begins Romans 1 by saying that this, what I'm telling you, is the fulfillment of what was promised by God through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm just teaching you what God has always purposed and promised in His Word. Romans 1, verse 2. Turn to Romans 16. That's the beginning of this book.
Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to Him, speaking, that is of power to establish you according to My gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And the mystery, I believe that He is speaking of here, is how God would justify everyone through faith. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the foundation, since the world began, but now is made manifest. We're talking about how the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness through faith is now revealed, he says in verse 26, but it now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Wow, did you get that? Romans 1 verse 2, this is nothing new I'm teaching you, Paul says, but this is what was on God's heart from the beginning. The very concept of the gospel is built on the foundation of the prophets in the of the God's law and prophets. In a sense, it's built on that foundation. Well, at least it was there. It was maybe a mystery. It was kept secret. There were many who missed it, who their focus was on external and outward performances of the law, and they missed the heart of God in their generation. But Paul says this is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. I'm not teaching you the second verse in the book of Romans and the second last verse in the book of Romans. He has the same thing saying, what I'm teaching you is always the heart and the purpose of God. I'm just helping you to understand what God's heart and purpose was. Another passage. There's many we can look at here. We can't spend the time this morning. But I'll just read one more, at least here in Acts 3. 19 through 25, Peter is preaching here. So you don't think it's just something that Paul taught and preached and wrote. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, in all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Isn't that amazing? Peter's saying that. This is just that which they spoke of, is what's happening here. These people, the prophets were speaking of this for many generations. God was sharing this, His heart and His eternal purpose. One more, Acts 28. I'll just read you this. Acts 28, verse 23. You'll get the picture. Paul is in Rome and he's under the custody there of the Roman Empire. And he's in his hired house there. And when he had appointed him a day, there came many to him, to Paul, into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Amen? Here's Paul, and there's the Jewish people in Rome. And he finally got there. That's who he wrote. The book of Romans was sent to Rome before he ever got there. Now he's finally in Rome, and he's in his hired house, and he calls all the Jewish people together. And it says he begins, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. And he goes from the law of Moses clear through the prophets, and he just lays it out, one after the other, following this clear through the passage. Wow. I would have enjoyed being there. Amen. Well, you know, Jesus did the same thing in Luke 24, twice. On the Emmaus Road, it says he began in the Moses through the law and the prophets, and he opened to them that of all things concerning himself. And he did to his apostles later, the disciples there in the upper room. It said he began Moses, the prophets, in the Psalms. And he just opened to them all things concerning himself. It is there. The gospel we preach and we believe is not a new thing, Paul says. It has its foundation in it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right? Amen. So this righteousness of God without the law, that's one, the first point we want to notice. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was spoken of clear through the Old Testament. It's not a new invention or a new thing. The second thing we want to notice about this righteousness of God, verse 22, it is by or through faith. It is by or through faith. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. This was a challenge. It was a mystery. I want you to think for a moment. Don't criticize us Jewish people too harshly. They were given outward commandments and outward ceremonies and outward, they were so focused on the outward. This was somewhat of a mystery. I believe that it was revealed. I believe it was shown to the prophets and to the true people of God who had a heart and a desire to know God and to know His way. But the majority of the people missed it. They missed it. And before you criticize them, I want to ask us this morning, what are we missing? I don't know if you ask yourself that, but I see these things and I see how many millions of people missed it. And I have to ask myself, what am I missing? God has tremendous mysteries, beautiful truths hidden in this Word. What am I missing? The secret of the Lord is with those that fear Him, His Word says. He does reveal His secrets. But they're not just laying around on the top. And Paul was the man that God used more than any other apostle. I think I can say that carefully. He was the man that God used more than any other apostle to make this mystery known, especially among the Gentiles. And Paul got such a tremendous revelation of this truth. Stay here in Romans, but look, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're talking about how that the righteousness, this righteousness of God that is manifested through the gospel is by faith or through faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. And you know how he gives his pedigree here at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9. That I may be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And the Apostle Paul got such a revelation of this in his heart, in his life. You say, he's saying, I'll give everything, I'll willingly give everything that I may have this. And we know he did that. It was precious to him. It was beautiful to him. It was powerful to him. This truth that the righteousness of God is by faith or through faith. And Romans chapter 4 is an illustration. It's an object lesson or illustration of this truth. So I'm not going to say much more about it here because we'll look at it again the next message we have here out of Romans. We'll be looking at Romans 4 is just a tremendous object lesson and illustration of how God, before the law ever came, God had purposed. He justified Abraham before the law 430 years through faith. And this was His heart and purpose from the beginning. Biblical faith, I want to say a word here. It's such a, this word and the concept of faith is so abused and marred today that it's a challenge, and you know that. But biblical faith is what it's speaking of here. Hebrews 11, by faith. It's a living faith. James 2. It's a living faith which includes surrender and obedience. It includes surrender, non-resistance to God, and obedience, complete desire to obey and serve Him with all of our heart. That is all part of the picture of the biblical faith. It's not a mental assent that we simply ascribe to some scientific or theological knowledge. But it's a living faith. And where that living faith and God's Word come together, things happen. Living faith, the Word of God, the Spirit of God come together, things happen. Righteousness is always the result of that. Righteousness is always the fruit of when those come together. It will always produce righteousness. And notice in verse 22, it's unto all and upon all them that believe, that little phrase in there, that believe, that's in the present tense. Those who are believing, those who are living in faith, who have the living faith. It's not talking about a creed that we assent to, that has our statement of faith in practice. I'm not minimizing that, but that's not what it's talking about. It says those who are believing, who are living in the present tense context of faith, and as a living faith. Those who, the righteousness of God is there. It will be the fruit of their life. It will be the testimony of their life. It's through faith. The third thing we want to note about this righteousness of God, verse 22 and 23, that it is unto all and upon all. There is no difference, for all have sinned. Notice that little word all here. Even, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, present tense, for there is no difference, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we just want to note that this righteousness of God through faith is unto all and upon all. God included everyone. God's heart was always for everyone. And we have beautiful evidences of that in the Old Testament. We had studied Ruth at our Bible school in the evening assignments, but Rahab, and there's many others. There's testimony and evidences. Even in the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, it lists four women besides Mary, the mother of Jesus. Rahab and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab was a Canaanite. And it's a very good chance that Tamar was a Canaanite as well. What a tremendous heart that God has to include everyone. His heart was always to include everyone. His heart was always to justify the heathen or the Jews through faith. And He included us. He included the Gentiles in that from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, where He calls Abraham to come out and leave his land there. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. Why? And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, that in thee, through you, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. You can follow that theme clear through the Old Testament. We can tell, I'll just give you one more in Isaiah chapter 60. You can stay here in Romans. But Isaiah chapter 60, there's some beautiful passages here of some prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In many, many of those prophecies, you have words like this intermingled with them, speaking about how the Gentiles will also note. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It was God's heart always to have the Gentiles come in and be part. So this righteousness of God by faith is for all. Revelation 5 verse 9, we have the picture there as they are assembled around the throne. I'll just read one verse to you. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Everyone, every kindred, tongue, people and nation. God's heart burns for the Gentiles, for the heathen. The righteousness of God by faith is for all, unto all. For all have sinned and come short. Number four, this righteousness of God It's where His people are justified freely by grace, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace, or through His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified, I want to say a word here because the theological connotation that is built up around this word, justified. I'm just going to give it my simple definition as I've studied it and considered it. It means made righteous in standing and in life. Not just in standing. It's not just something to put to your account where you're not really righteous, but this is how God sees you. I'm sorry, but that's not what God does. My God did more than that. He not only put me in right standing with Him, but He will recreate us in Jesus Christ to a new creation. Justified, made righteous in standing, yes, but also in life. And God's people are justified freely by grace. This verse is telling us. Freely. What do you add to that? What can you add to it? None of us could justify ourselves. And you can picture a mountain and the stars are way up here. And so maybe you had the law and you did all that you could, like Paul did in the first part of Philippians 3. Maybe you're on top of the mountain. And those heathen and those other lawless people are on the bottom of the mountain. Maybe you got to the top of the mountain. But really, how much closer to the stars are you than the one who's on the bottom of the mountain? Not very much. Justified freely by His grace. Ephesians 2, 7 through 10. That in the ages to come, this is speaking of God, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But that in the ages to come, God has purposed that it would be by faith, not by the works of the law. That in the ages to come, everyone and anyone could see the riches of His grace. Amen? The riches of His grace. Where are you at on the mountain? You're not very much closer. You understand the picture there, I think. The riches of His grace. For God hath made us meet, says in Colossians 1. He has made us fit. God has purposed to make us a part of His kingdom of love. The kingdom of His Son, I'm sorry, is what it says there in Colossians. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. But before that it says, the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It was God's idea. It was God's desire. It was God's purpose. It was God's plan for provision and power that made it happen. His grace that provided salvation through Jesus Christ. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, talking about that God's people are justified freely by grace. And I'm sorry that the grace of God has turned into lasciviousness in our generation, probably like never before. But grace of God is beautiful and powerful. Let's not minimize the grace of God, but let's have a biblical understanding of this grace and allow it to work in our lives, because it truly will produce righteousness and holiness in the life of men. As this passage tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. That was the fourth thing. Fifthly, we want to look at how God's people are made righteous, or this righteousness of God is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's people are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is simply a releasing for a payment of ransom. This has the picture of a deliverance at a cost, to set free by paying a price. And then in verses, the rest of 25, we have several ways in which God did that. Have procured our redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in relation to, relating to what we just read about the redemption, Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Amen. The riches of His grace. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life for a ransom, a life, a ransom for many. And here in Romans 4, verse 25, 4 and 25, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God's people are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you know the picture and the story of a slave on the auction block. And just again, you know that story. You know the picture of that. And it's a powerful picture. It's a powerful thought. And the man who is defying those who are bidding on him, for his back is full of lashes. And that's what the law does. It lashes. It reminds him that he's not obeying. He's not working. He's not serving his master. And he's lashed. But he stands there, a big man. And as the men are bidding him off, he says, I refuse to work. You're a fool to buy me. I won't work for you. Well, then the story is told that the man who buys him pays the highest price, takes him to his wagon. And all the way he's telling him, you're a fool, I won't work for you, I won't work. The man says, I didn't buy you to make you work. I bought you to set you free. And the big slave bows at his feet with tears. Says, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. That's what God wants, brothers and sisters, that kind of response. And we'll get a revelation of His grace, the riches of His grace. That's how we respond. Notice in verse 25, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. That's an interesting Greek phrase there. Hath set forth is one word in the Greek. It means simply publicly or openly. God openly did it. He displayed Him. As one of the brothers shared this morning, it was shameful for Christ to be on the cross. But He has set forth, He openly displayed. Notice the contrast to the Old Testament mercy seat, where it was hidden beside, you had to enter into the holy place and then the most holiest place, and there was a curtain there, and not just anyone could enter, it was hidden. The mercy seat was hidden. But it's telling us here, whom God, Jesus Christ, has set forth, openly revealed. Opposite of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant. He openly revealed Him. Oh, come unto me, whosoever will, Jesus says. Come unto me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He was set forth. He was openly displayed, publicly displayed, to be a propitiation. There's an interesting word here. Hebrews 9, verse 5, this Greek word, I think, is the only other place that this exact word is used in the New Testament. It's translated mercy seat. It's a word very similar, basically the same root word is used in 1 John 2, verse 2. And I think I want to read those two accounts in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he is speaking about, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. That's not was. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 John. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I want to say a few words about this Greek word that's used here. The word in its classical form was used of the act of appeasing the Greek gods by a sacrifice of rendering them favorable toward the worshiper. In other words, the sacrifice was offered to put off the anger of the God and by his love. Such a use is not brought over into the New Testament. I'm sorry, but sometimes that is the view. I agree with this. That's not the view that's brought over into the New Testament. Our God does not need to be appeased, nor is his love for sale. The English word propitiate has the meaning of the Greek word as used in classical Greek, namely to appease and render favorable. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the sense of an atonement or reconciliation. It refers to the act of getting rid of sin which has come between God and man. The scripture conception of this word is not that of appeasing one who is angry with a personal feeling against an offender, but of altering the character of that which from without occasions a necessary alienation and interposes an inevitable obstacle of fellowship. What it's simply saying is many times propitiation is presented that God is angry and just waiting to venge his wrath in a sense. What in this propitiation turns God's wrath away, and there's a sense maybe where that is true. But what propitiation does is it deals with the problem. The problem is not God. The problem is sin. God is not the problem. Sin is the problem. In propitiation, Jesus came to deal with sin, with its guilt, with its power, and eventually with its presence, as our definition says concerning salvation. All right, I just want to say that. We can have more discussion with it. I would enjoy discussion on it. Colossians 1:20 gives us this picture, I think, very clearly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. When we think of propitiation, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 20 of Colossians 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. It's just telling us what Christ came to do. He came to deal with sin, came to deal with humanity, and to present us before God, pleasing to the Father. That's what the righteousness of God does. Through faith. Remission is here, verse 25. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. This is an interesting word. I ran into it. It's not the same Greek word where it says in Hebrews chapter 9. I don't think I wrote it down. Is it Hebrews chapter 9, verse, where does it say? It says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. You know the verse and the phrase there. But this is a different word, remission. I figured it was the same, but it's not. This word here simply means a passing over. Hebrews 9:22. This is a different word than that. And I'll just share a little bit on it. But you can meditate on it more and study it because it's a fascinating concept here. that was through, it was by, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It was the blood of Christ that washes our sins away, cleanses our guilt, as Hebrews says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Another, it's a passing by passing over. Or another, pretermission. Pretermission, they translate it. The pretermission or passing by of sins for the present, leaving it open in the future either entirely to remit or else adequately punish them as may seem good to Him who has the power and right to do the one or the other. It was this passing by of sin before the cross in the sense that God saved believing sinners without having their sins paid for, thus bestowing mercy without having justice satisfied, which would make God appear as if He condoned sin. That had to be set right in the thinking of the human race. The matter was always right in God's eyes, for He looked forward to the satisfaction of the broken law at the cross. It makes no difference with God whether He saved sinners before or after the cross. The cross is an eternal fact in the reckoning of God. Of course, the cross had to come, for a righteous God could not pass by sin, but must require that sin be atoned for. His justice must be satisfied and His government maintained. But it's just saying that it was through the cross that all the sins, the remission of the passing over of sins was dealt with, those from the past, and not just speaking of the present. Now going on here in verse 26, I want to say a note here yet. Verse 25 has this phrase, to declare His righteousness. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. He says it twice in those two verses. And that word to declare means to show or to demonstrate. He was determined. I think God was anticipating. God was looking forward to show, to declare, to demonstrate His righteousness. For the remission of sins, in verse 25, that are past. In verse 26, He was looking forward to show, to demonstrate His righteousness to the present, in the future, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And I just thought, what a beautiful story, Brother Aaron, this morning. Thank you for sharing that story from LaGuardia. There you have it, that He might be just. That's all I need to say. You brought the beautiful illustration for the message, for this part of the message, that He might be just. Justice had to be meted out. He required $10 or 10 people in jail, but while He did that, He reached into His pocket and He paid the price. And God is just. He requires the law, not one sin. Every sin will be required for. Every sin will be brought into account someday. But the very moment that He brings condemnation for the sin, He sends His Son into the world, Brother Calvin shared this morning. He so loved the world, He provided the atonement. He's just. His justice wasn't compromised. He's just, and at the same time, He's the justifier of everyone that believeth, present tense, in Jesus. So we see in these verses how that the righteousness of God without the law was manifested. Just some of the ways here, this passage. Now let's look at verses 27 through 31. Here we see some concluding and summarizing thoughts that are shared in the previous verses. And they come in the form of questions. We saw it in chapter 2. Paul had some questions that he brought there. Now he's recapping, concluding what he just shared in this chapter, especially the passage we looked at this morning. But he does it in the form of questions. 27 and 28, he asks a question, where is boasting then? By what law? There's two questions there together, actually, but the big question is, where is boasting then? Now, if you remember, and back in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17, when he turns to address specifically the Jewish people, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. And he says here, as we looked at this righteousness of God without the law that was revealed to us
in the gospel. The question, he says, where's boasting? Where's your glory? Where's glorying then? And you know that when Jesus encountered those Jewish people in John 8 in various places, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. They were claiming natural lineage. We are Abraham's children. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. He goes on and says, the devil. They missed the righteousness of God. In chapter 4, tell us the true children of Abraham are the children of faith. But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The righteousness of God through faith without the law is manifested. Hallelujah. Where is boasting then? No one can boast. You say, well, I got to the top of the mountain. You're going for the stars. I got halfway up the mountain. None of us can boast. There's no glorying but in Jesus Christ. We all, Brother Dale Gish liked to say, the ground is even at the foot of the cross. We're on the same level. That's where we came to in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Apart from His grace, apart from His Spirit, apart from Him drawing us. There is no boasting. It's excluded. By what law is the boasting excluded? Of works? Now, if it was by works, we could all boast. Look what I did. I got this far up the mountain. I got this far up the mountain. No, the works take away it's not works that takes away the boasting, but the law of faith. And verse 28 goes on with that. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, made, declared, made, and righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. It was the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law. That's what he concludes there with that question. Secondly, verse 29 and 30. Second question. Is he the God of the Jews only? What did we say in this passage? Unto all and upon all that believe. These are some simple truths. The first one was that it is through faith. Boasting is excluded. It is that we are made righteous through faith. And he emphasizes that in verse 27, 28, 29 and 30. He addresses this thing. Is it for the Jews only? And we already talked about that. We gave enough time to it this morning. But it's unto all and upon all that believe. There is no difference. It was God's eternal purpose to have everyone included and to take part and to share in the righteousness of God through faith. So he answers it there. He's not the God of the Jews only. Does God regard the Gentiles? Absolutely. We pointed that out. As Peter found out in Cornelius' house that day, he said, I understand now that God is not a respecter of persons, but anyone who seeks Him will find Him. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? That's why they are without excuse, I believe, the heathen who have never heard the gospel. So he concludes that in verse 30. Is he not, or verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? The answer obviously is no. We just emphasize that in this passage. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify, make righteous, declare and make righteous the circumcision through faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Hallelujah. All right? And then verse 31 is another question. So this is a big question in the mind of the Jewish people. Are you making void the law through faith
Paul, are you discrediting, taking away from the law through faith? Are you saying, what are you doing, Paul, with this law? This was very important to the Jewish people. And Paul responds by saying, God forbid! I will not minimize the law. I'm not minimizing the law. He says, yea, we established the law. And the void here simply, do you make void the law through faith? Void simply means to render idle or useless, to abolish or destroy. They're just saying, are you making the law of none effect through this aforementioned righteousness that comes from through faith? And he says, God forbid, we established the law. And let me tell you just briefly how he does this, how the law is established through this. Paul says that rather than make God's law of none effect, faith establishes it in its rightful place. Law is set upon secure footing. For the first time, it gets its rights. To prove this was one of the main tasks lying upon the apostle of the new covenant. One species of proof is given in chapter 4 when he shows the representative saints under the old dispensation, like Abraham, were justified by faith. That is the divine order still and is secure than ever under the gospel. Another kind of proof is given in chapter 6 through 8 of Romans, where the new life of the Christian is unfolded and we are shown that the just demands of the law are fulfilled in believers and in believers only. The claim which the apostle makes here and established in these two passages is the same as that in our Lord's words when he said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Paul is saying it's only those who truly experience the righteousness of God by through faith that will actually fulfill the law of God. That's how the law of God is really fulfilled. That's how David fulfilled the law of God. That's how Abraham, he was before the law, but that's how everyone who fulfilled the law of God, that's how they fulfilled it. It was through faith. And Paul's saying, this is actually how the law will be fulfilled. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not voiding it. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm just saying this is how it's fulfilled. And I'll just show you in Romans 8 how he says this. Verse 3 and 4. You know, this is one of my favorite passages. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Remember, he's saying we established the law. We did not make it void, but we're telling you how it's actually realized and fulfilled the righteousness of the law. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh was our problem, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And there we have the propitiation. There we have the redemption that we talked about today. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He condemned sin in the flesh by living a holy and righteous life, a sinless life. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And He's just saying here, if we can walk after the Spirit, a life surrendered and yielded to God and to His Word, filled with the Holy Ghost, you will fulfill the righteousness of the law. That's the only way you'll do it. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the power of God. And oh, the riches of His grace. Hallelujah. May the Lord be praised.